All right, so tonight we'll be covering the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. An important study, an important part of the Old Testament canon. And we're going to be taking a closer look at that. And before we do that, I know this is going to sound strange, but I want to pray again. Because although I prayed for these needs, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to be with me during this time. Actually, I'm going to ask Pastor Paul, would you please pray for me as I give the God's word that the Lord's unction would be upon me. Amen.
And so, Father, that's our desire tonight, that you have enabled Pastor Bob to teach as he has prepared, and that this might be a rich time of feeding upon the Word of God. Give us hearts to receive, and we commit this time to thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these are the two last books in the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. The two books were originally one book in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. Furthermore, they were part of one volume, which consisted of the two Chronicles, which would be part of the first book, and the second book would have been Ezra and Nehemiah, that were combined into one. At what point they were separated, I'm not sure. Some think during when the Septuagint version of the Old Testament was written. Others say during the medieval period in the Roman Catholic Church, they were divided. Nevertheless, I think that what we can say is that in our English Bibles, they're treated as two separate books. However, we're going to look at the overall theme because they cover one big story. They cover a story that began with the Jewish return from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem, to Judea, and which span about a 100-year period, up until the end of Nehemiah's reforms. And whoever the writer or author is of the book, we are not sure. It was an editor who took sources from Nehemiah, sources from Ezra, obviously historical sources such as decrees that we see written throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, and was compiled into what we have today in our current version in the Old Testament. It is believed by most scholars that Ezra and Nehemiah were written by the chronicler, the same author who is anonymous to us, of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that would be particularly because of the similarity, or I wouldn't say similar, but the identical passage in 2nd Chronicles 36, 17 through 21, which are outlined in the first chapter of Ezra regarding the decree of Cyrus. So what are we looking at today? We're looking at basically, if you were here last week and you understand the history of Israel, Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon. And the Jewish people, the southern kingdom of Judah, had been taken in two waves into captivity, or three waves rather, to Babylon over a period of time. The temple was burned to the ground, and the city of Jerusalem was laid waste. And so when we get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're looking at a period of time 70 years later in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, in which the Jewish people, according to the promise and faithfulness of God, would return and resettle in Jerusalem and resettle in Judea or Judah. Now, these two books represent the two main characters of our story, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is a significant spiritual leader, and they both kind of represent two different aspects of the leadership that was necessary to bring the community of God back to the promised land. Ezra is a significant spiritual leader. He's a priest and a Bible teacher. He is skilled in the law of Moses, Ezra 7:6, and he's instrumental in bringing spiritual reform and renewing the covenant and bringing the Lord and worship back to the central focus in the life of Israel. Nehemiah is very much different. He's a God-fearing man, and he certainly has a love for his people. But Nehemiah's main role and calling is he's gifted as an administrative leader and a politician. He would be a governor for 12 years, sent by the Persian Empire to help rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem and reestablish social and economic reform in the city of Jerusalem. Now, although these two books bear the two names of the main characters, who do you think the real main character is in these two books? Jesus, yes. More specifically, I mean, we know Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but we're talking about God. God is the main character here. And that might be hard to see initially, but if you read through the books, one of the things that you can't ignore is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty and the providence of God working in the hearts of the people. Now, let's do a little background here. So we kind of established that the Jewish people, right, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah had sinned against God to such a point of idolatry that they were dispossessed. God had predicted judgment through the prophets, and judgment would come, and Babylon would invade Jerusalem, would invade Judea. Initially, they became a vassal state, and they paid tribute to Babylon, but eventually they rebelled under King Zedekiah, as was foretold by the Lord, and in so doing brought the wrath of Babylon, in which the Jewish people were taken captive, many were killed, and those who lived were taken as slaves back to Babylon. Now, this was all part of God's fulfillment of his covenant, and that's the key to understand here. You know, I want you to do me a favor. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. You see, one of the things that we have to understand is God's covenant with Israel. Deuteronomy 28 is quoted often by prosperity teachers. You know why? Because they want to let you know that if you obey God, you'll be blessed in the field, and you'll be blessed in the basket, and you'll be the head and not the tail. And if you disobey God, you'll be the tail and not the head, and you'll be the borrower and not the lender, and all so on and so forth. But what people don't realize is that was a covenant stipulation of the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel as a nation, not with Christians. And so go into Deuteronomy 20, and I'd like to have somebody read verses 45 through 52. This is part of the blessing and curse section. And what it does is it illustrates to us, laying the groundwork from the day that God gave the law to Moses, what God would do if indeed Israel disobeyed. Go ahead, Stephen. What is that telling us? Exactly what happened with Babylon. In fact, if you're a skeptic of the Bible, you would say that's an anachronism. In other words, if you're a skeptic of the Bible, you say, well, that couldn't have possibly been written under Moses. That must have been written after the Babylonian exile and inserted into the book of Deuteronomy to kind of fit their narrative. No, it was written under the inspiration of Moses as a warning what God would do. And here's the thing we have to remember about God's faithfulness, right? Right. Even when we're faithless, God is faithful. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? But let's remember something that's 2 Timothy chapter 2, rather. But what's important to understand here is that God's faithfulness to his covenant and his faithfulness is ultimate to himself. God is not faithful just in doing good, but he's faithful in that when his covenant is broken and when he's despised, he's going to bring judgment. And that's precisely what happened to Judah. Now, it's key in understanding this is Jeremiah's prophecy, because although God had brought judgment, and you have to realize God's grace is abounding, right? When you look at the history, we've been here for several weeks doing the history of Israel. From the day that the Jews entered the promised land under Joshua and under the judges, it was a cycle of what? Sin, right? Slavery, sorrow,
salvation,
and rinse and repeat. And this cycle goes on and on throughout the history of Israel. It's just like a never-ending cycle. And as you get to the end of the history of the northern kingdom, the sin in the southern kingdom, idolatry just swarms the people of God. They rebel against God to a point, and God tolerates them for centuries. And then there comes a point where God says no more. By the way, that's a reminder that God has patience up to a certain point with every nation. Just like the sin of the Amalekites didn't reach its fullness before God said that Abraham's descendants would enter the land of Canaan. I believe theologically that there is a way that God deals with nations, that there is a point where God says no more. But how much more Israel, who knew, had God's commands, who had God's law, who revealed himself to have made a covenant, he brought about exactly what he said. The key is this, though. The key is that God promised he wouldn't make a complete end of them. In fact, in the law, in the Torah, God said, if you repent and you turn from your sin, I will restore you. Now, look with me in Jeremiah, who was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah was a contemporary of the Babylonian exile. He preached and prophesied right before the exile, telling the people that doom was going to come no matter what. And he begged them to repent. He begged Zedekiah to just submit to Nebuchadnezzar. But obviously, Zedekiah had his own plan and will. Somebody read for me Jeremiah 25:11. Does somebody have that?
This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years.
70 years, God had decreed that the nation of Judah would serve Babylon. Now, somebody look up the other verse there, 29:10-11. We know this Bible verse very well. It's quoted on coffee cups and plaques and on your calendars at home. Somebody get that for me. Jeremiah 29:10-11. Whoever has it first. Beautiful. So God's promise is that after 70 years of captivity, in which I can't get too deep into the background, would be a Sabbath for the land, right? There would be a Sabbath rest for the land. After the 70 years were complete, God would bring his people back. And he says, I have a plan for you, right? How often we misquote that and apply it to our own personal lives. And again, prosperity theology preachers misuse this text, but it was specifically and deliberately focused on God's people, that he had a plan for them and a hope for them, and he was going to bring them back to the good land that he had given them. And therefore, there was hope. You read through the prophet Daniel. Daniel was counting the days, right? Look at Daniel chapter 9 for a second. Daniel was counting down the days until the promise would be fulfilled. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He knew time was here. Time was coming. And I do believe that Daniel was among those who returned to Jerusalem. There's some debate on that. Go ahead, brother.
As you were speaking about the sovereignty of God, which Tom really emphasized last week, a verse that comes to my mind is Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the
what's already been decreed, the decrees of God. Beautiful. Now, we know for a fact that 70 years had passed. We can look at it two different ways. The first deportation in 605 BC, in which Daniel himself was involved, and 536 BC, when the first returnees under Zerubbabel once more set up an altar in Jerusalem, amounted to 70 years. Right? So there was that first deportation in Babylon back in 605 BC. 70 years passed, and it would have been the time when the first returnees under Zerubbabel would return and set up the altar in Jerusalem. Likewise, the interval between the destruction of the first temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 and the completion of the second temple in 516 would be 70 years. So in two different ways you could look at the 70-year period was complete. This brings us to our current study, because Ezra and Nehemiah is a historiography of the events that led to the return of the Jewish people to Judah as God had promised. These two books give us a lot to look at in the central events of the Jewish escape from captivity and return to the land. What are some important themes that will be seen throughout the book? One, a historiographical record, and this is important. Genealogies. You see several genealogies in both books. Why do you think genealogies are important? Precisely. Who serves as a Levite? Who serves as a priest? In fact, in the beginning of Ezra, you see that there are men who believe they're Levites by birth and they want to serve, but there's no genealogical records. And they say, you know what? You can't serve. Not until the priest comes with Urim and Thummim. That's a whole other discussion. We won't get into that now. But absolutely. Now, who are the two tribes, or I should say three tribes, that made it back to the Promised Land? Precisely. Those are the only three tribes that had any record left of their lineage. All the other tribes were lost under the Assyrian captivity, and as we'll see, actually had mingled with the Gentile pagans and become enemies to the Jewish people. In fact, the book of Ezra is the first time the word Jew is used in the Bible. Up to that point, you see Israelite, you see the people of God, but this is the first time where the word Jew is used to describe God's people. I'm sorry, the Northern Kingdom?
Yes.
Probably they didn't care. I don't think they really cared, because the whole history of the Northern Kingdom was they set up their own altar, their own priesthood. They were a kingdom in rebellion against God for their whole existence. I don't think they really cared about any of that. And yes, it probably would have lost all their records. Whereas in the Jewish, in Judah, they would have kept more specific records. Two, one, because of the promise of the Messiah through the line of Judah. And also the Levites would have to keep strict records because of the priesthood. Not one. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Those two golden calves. And it wasn't until Josiah, who was a Jewish king from the southern kingdom, in his whole reformation, where he knocked down those two golden calves. Yeah. Yep. That's the beauty when you start reading through the Old Testament. God's word always comes to pass. A very important theme we'll be looking at is God's gracious care in returning the exiles through his providence, in working through the hearts of the kings and rulers. And you see all these verses I listed here in your handout on the second page, Ezra 7:6, 7:9, 7:28, 8:18, 8:22, 8:31, Nehemiah 2:8. I can't go through all of them, but in each and every case, there's a replete theme. And the good hand of the Lord was with me. And the good hand of the Lord was with me. in everything that they did, they recognized a prayer to God. They saw God moving upon the hearts of the king, as we'll see in the first chapter when we open up, and that the Lord just made things happen. And this is something we have to realize as Christians. We have to realize that when God wants us to have something, we don't have to fight hard for it. He'll just give it to you. If we seek the Lord and it's His will, He will give it to you. But if God doesn't want you to have something, you can kick and fight and push and push and push till you try to kick that door down and that door's not going to budge. Yes. Amen. Amen. All right. There's the message of spiritual reform. Number three. There's a sense of real remorse and penitence in Ezra's prayer and Nehemiah's prayer that demonstrate the fear of the leaders that Israel again would once again sin against God and break covenant. And so emphasis on covenant renewal and repentance and not repeating the sins of the past were important. Number four, an emphasis on ethnic and religious purity. We'll focus a little bit on the divorce narrative later and the social reforms. Five, the seeds of Phariseeism I have a typo there. The post-exilic community established by Ezra and Nehemiah become the foundation of rabbinical Judaism. There's a transition where up to this point, the people of God depended on an oracle of God from the prophets. If they wanted to hear from the Lord, you waited for the prophet to say, "Thus saith the Lord." But as you get into this period now, you see a more focus on exegetical preaching, on expository preaching and teaching. Under Ezra, the synagogues are established. The idea of the written word being instructive as opposed to the spoken word through the prophets becomes much more prominent. We enter into the age of silence. Up until the time of John the Baptist, there's no prophet in the land of Judea. Six. And by the way, the seeds of Phariseeism also go back to the whole divorce episode, which we'll look at in a little while. The idea of separation, keeping ourselves distinct and separate from the Gentiles and pagans. We're not to mingle with them. We're not to co-marry with them. All right. What does the word Pharisee mean? Separate. Separatists. The Pharisees were very strict on keeping a differentiation between them and Gentiles. And much of the world in the first century is much like it is in the post-exilic community. Like the post-exilic community, the Pharisees are under the rule of Rome. In our books tonight, they're under the rule of Persia. It's interesting because both Ezra and Nehemiah and the people, even in Nehemiah chapter 10, proclaim that they are slaves in the land. And yet in John chapter 8, when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and tells them that they're slaves, they say, "We're slaves to no one." Not only are they blind to their own reality that they're slaves of the Roman Empire, but more importantly, they were blind to the fact that they were slaves to sin. Six, the importance of overcoming adversity of enemies. In both Ezra and Nehemiah, the community of God's people face hostility and adversity to their work. These adversaries represent Satan. Satan is our chief adversary. And just as the Samaritans would seek to oppose and stop the work of God, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, so it is that Satan's stratagem has not changed. He still opposes and seeks to stop the work of God. How do God's people get through that? And seven, the importance of prayer. You cannot read Ezra and Nehemiah and not see the prayers, some of the most profoundly spiritual, humbling prayers in the Bible are in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. You want to learn how to pray? Read the prayers of Ezra. Read the prayers of Nehemiah. Read the prayer of confession in Nehemiah 10 of the nation. Go ahead, brother.
I'm ashamed to look my face up to heaven because of the iniquity
that's risen up to heaven. Yeah, there was a real sense of brokenness. And correction, the confession, the corporate confession of prayer was in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. I just said 10. Yeah. All right, so why don't we jump in and take a look? We're going to be picking out. I, Obviously, in the time allotted, I can't cover both books in their entirety. This is a scan. This is a survey. Any questions before I move on to the next point? Any questions? No thoughts? Okay. First wave. Well, let's do it this way. We're going to be looking at the outline. If you have your handout, I want you to look at this outline and structure. So the first return of exiles is under Zerubbabel, okay? Zerubbabel's descendant of David. He would have been king if Judah was still a kingdom. But he can't be king because they're a vassal state now, Persia. But nevertheless, he is one of the first leaders to bring back a group of Jewish people to the land of Judea. And we see that as the first wave. Then in point two, there's another wave of people that come back nearly 80 years later. Close to 80 years later, after the first wave of Jewish people go back to the land, to Judea, and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the altar. About 80 years later, Ezra comes. And Ezra brings a wave of people with him. Okay? More Jewish people return with Ezra. That's about 80 years. And about 15 years later, more or less, give or take, Nehemiah comes with a third wave of people. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. Zerubbabel is either very old or has passed away at this point. Number four, we're going to look at the spiritual renewal. The spiritual renewal. And you'll see next to each one, Ezra's memoirs, Nehemiah's memoirs. These are first-hand accounts of what Nehemiah and Ezra wrote. Number four, spiritual renewal. We're going to look at what takes place in the renewal of the covenant, the worship and the repentance of the nation. And then five, there's the repopulation of Jerusalem and the dedication of the wall. Okay? And so the two big events that kind of characterize these two books is the building of the temple of God and the building of the city walls of Jerusalem. Both are very important. Let's look in Ezra chapter 1 with this first wave of exiles returning. Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Remember we looked at that. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms on earth. And he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Do you see what really stands out here? Do you see what really stands out here is in verse 1, is that the Lord stirred up the heart or the spirit of the Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to send all the Jews back to Jerusalem so they can build their temple because I feel like a good guy today. We see that God moved upon his heart. Beautiful, beautiful. Paul is right. Not only did God move upon his heart, but the Lord specifically predicted this through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45, 1 through 4. We won't look there now. It's in your notes. It's a fulfillment. 150 years later, that God would raise up Cyrus, who is a type of Christ. He was called an anointed one, Messiah. And so what we see here is that God is supremely sovereign over this event. Not one day sooner than the 70 years with the people of the Jewish people return, and not one day later. God would move upon the heart. It's a reminder of Proverbs 21:1, which tells us what? The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. It's like water, and he directs it where he wants. You know, that should give us peace about our own leaders, don't it? We get so anxious sometimes. Oh, well, what did Trump do? What did Trump say? Or a few years ago, what did Obama do? What did Obama say? Don't you get it? that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord and he bends it wherever he wants? Whatever is happening is the Lord's will. I mean, you go back to Isaiah chapter 10 and God says he will raise up the Assyrian king and use him as a sword in his hand to bring chastisement upon Israel. God is sovereign over the affairs of the nations. God is sovereign over the kings. He raises up kings. He brings kings low. Too often when we're so caught up in our politics and so fickle, we forget the sovereignty of God, don't we? Yes, he is. This first wave is led by Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They come back and at chapter 2 gives us a list of the genealogy and generations of people who returned. You can go and look through all that, and that's one of those times where your Bible reading slows down dramatically when you need to read through all that. Some of you just skip through it. Chapter 3, we look at the rebuilding of the altar and the foundation laid of the temple. Isn't it interesting that the first thing they do when they get there is build an altar to God? It shows the heart of the people. There was a sense where people understood the priority, the focus needed to be on worshiping God. Well, that's something I want you to think about because they were afraid. They were afraid. I'm sorry, give me one moment. They were afraid, and when they built the temple, or they laid the foundation of the temple and built the altar, there was a sense where it took great courage to do what they did in the midst of their enemies. I mean, they're coming into a land that has been settled, a few Jews here and there, but mostly by people who were part of the northern kingdom, who went to Syria and were sent back and intermingled with pagans around the area who had no love for the Jewish people. They hadn't been there in 70 years, and they're coming and stake their claim. It took great courage in the midst of hostility and people who did not like them to lay down an altar and to worship God. Okay? The Assyrians did. Yes, the Babylonians did too. There was a remnant of Jews left, a very small remnant of the poorest of the poor. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that after the last wave of exiles left, Nebuchadnezzar left the poorest of the poor there with Jeremiah. Eventually they go too. Correct. Which was a common tactic of every ancient kingdom. Teach the language, teach the culture, send them back. So now we dominate. We do the same thing, don't we, today? Don't we Americanize everywhere we put a McDonald's? In a different way, I guess. But that is true, because the same thing would be of Egypt. The case in Egypt. Egypt was a vassal state of Persia, and they were allowed to worship freely as they wanted to. So you're right. Persia breaks from that, and Persia conquers Babylon.
Well, Babylon lost Egypt because
they did it. They refused. They went in and tried to mess up worship Egypt. Yeah, it didn't work too good with Persia, though. But Persia, just that's a whole other historical lesson. When Persia invaded Babylon, Babylon was considered unpenetrable. The walls were high, surrounded by water. They didn't realize that they can go underground. It was amazing. So the altar is laid, the temple is built, and I want you to look at something interesting. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, and steadfast love endures forever. toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is an emotional time for the people. You have some old timers there. And they remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. And they're here on Mount Moriah, and they see the foundation laid of a much smaller, much simpler temple. And rather than being joyful, well, maybe there's some mixed emotions, they're weeping. They're weeping because they're remembering what once was and what now is because of sin. You know, isn't that what sometimes happens when we sin in our lives and we see the devastation and negative effects and the destruction? There's a sense of weeping of the loss that takes place. Sin always takes from you. Sin will always destroy and leave devastation in its path. But yet this is also a time of renewal for a younger generation who have been heard the promises of Jeremiah. They're in the land of their forefathers. They're laying the foundation of a temple. And so one couldn't distinguish between the joy and the weeping. It's an amazing situation. Chapter 4 tells us about opposition arising. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esharadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel's King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Do you think the people there just wanted to lend a helping hand because they felt kind? What do you think their real intentions were? Infiltrate, control, thwart. Right? They're there in the land. Oh, we've been worshiping God. Yeah, you've been worshiping God on your terms. And they say, come on, let us help. We'll be part of the process too. We all worship the same God after all. But notice the zeal of Zerubbabel and the zeal of Jeshua. No, you'll have nothing to do with us. The word adversary used there is the same word that's used for Satan. Satan is our adversary. He's our accuser. And they're there to do the work of the devil, not the work of God. They're there to undermine the work of God. They weren't there to help. They were there to infiltrate, to control. And how do they do this? Number one, through compromise, right? And so often we can see that in today's society. We're tempted to compromise, aren't we? Oh, what's the difference? Catholic, non-Catholic, we all worship the same God, don't we? Muslim, Jew, Christian, we're all monotheistic religions. Let's all worship together. We're tempted to that, aren't we, sometimes? Oh, it's peaceful. Let's all just get along. No, God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. We don't compromise and make compromises with others. Haggai and Zechariah challenged and motivated the people to resume work on the temple, for they were discouraged, Ezra chapter 5. And in Ezra chapter 6, we see that King Darius issues a decree for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, to back up a little, a letter was sent to Artaxerxes, and this letter was sent with the idea to discourage the work of the people. The adversaries, those who had no love for the Jews, those who wanted to see the work stopped and saw it as a threat. The idea of a Jewish temple being built was a threat. Right? And they write a letter to Artaxerxes saying, listen, this one time was a great nation. And they had other nations that they enslaved and paid tribute to them. And says, look at your record books, Artaxerxes. And the idea was to put fear into the king's heart. So they say, gee, maybe we should not let them rebuild and preserve. And so he puts a stop order into it. And for a season, work had halted. But Haggai and Zechariah motivated people to continue to build regardless of that. It's in chapter 5. In Tatnai's letter to King Darius, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bonizai, and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report which was written as follows. To Darius the king of peace, be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of great God, and is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. When we asked those elders who spoke to them thus, who gave you the decree to build, right? In other words, there was a decree given not to build. Why are they building? Right? We also asked them their names and their information that we might write it down. And this is their reply, the Jewish people. We are the servants of God of heaven and earth. That's who we are. You want to know who we are? We're the servants of God of heaven and earth, who rules you, even King of Persia. Look at what it goes on to say. And we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then the Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it's been building and is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of the house of God in Jerusalem. Isn't that clever? See, that second decree was invalid because the first decree went out by Cyrus the king, the ruler of Persia, to go and build the temple. Building is resumed. After 4 years of hard work, the temple was completed and dedicated in 516 B.C. It's in Ezra 6:13. It says, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai the governor of the province beyond the river. And it goes down in verse 15, this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. In verse 16 down through 18 speaks of a great dedication. And Passover was celebrated, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. I mean, just think of this. This is the first time they're really celebrating Passover with a temple rebuilt and able to celebrate a Passover like they have in decades. And you'll see this in Nehemiah later, that when the city wall is rebuilt, there's also a festival too and a dedication. The idea is we've come into this land. We have opposition. We have everything against us. But by the hand of God, we've completed it. And now we celebrate and worship God. So that ends the first wave. The second wave. Any questions before I move on? Any questions? The second return, starting in chapter 7. This is Ezra. This is about 80 years later. Ezra chapter 7 through 10 speak about Ezra's ministry. It begins with Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem approximately 458 B.C. And he brings with him a ministry of spiritual reform. Now, Ezra 7:10, as Paul had quoted before, tells you the goal of Ezra's ministry. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. You know, we often don't think of Ezra too much, but he's an amazing guy. He was a descendant of Hilkiah the priest. Anybody here know who Hilkiah the priest is? Yes. What did he do? Yes. Yes. So what a lineage Ezra has. His father was Hilkiah. His father was part of that, I mean, tremendous revival, spiritual revival. So he's a child of a revivalist. He's a child of a reformer. I can imagine him hearing the stories and learning about those times. And that's the same thing that's in his heart. He's a revivalist. He's a reformer. He was a priest. He was in the priestly line of Hilkiah, but could he serve those 70 years in Babylon? Nope, could not serve. So what did he give himself over to do in those 70 years that he was in captivity? He studied the Bible. He became a student of the Word of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. It tells us that Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He was skilled in the law of Moses. He dedicated himself and devoted himself to studying the Word of God. And his heartbeat was to come back to Judea, to Judah, and to do what? To teach others the law of God. Because in 70 years of captivity and being assimilated into a pagan culture, how many people do you think forgot what the law of Moses was or forgot what it was to worship God? Most of them had forgotten. Apart from a few religious people and the prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and men like Ezra, most people, by and large lay people, had completely forgotten what it was to be an Israelite. When Artaxerxes makes a decree and tells and decrees that money and resources and men are sent with Ezra to assist him on his journey back to Israel. I want to give you something interesting, though. This Artaxerxes that's being mentioned here, I believe, is the stepson of Esther. And if you look at the chronology in the back here, look on the back of your handout. Kings of Persia associated with the return of exiles. There's Cyrus the Great, which is the return decree. Smerdis, who stopped the work on the temple. Darius the Great, who permits the temple to be rebuilt. Xerxes the First would have been Ahasuerus, the king of Esther. And Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes the First, was on the throne with both Ezra and Nehemiah returned. There's no doubt that the king who showed so much favor to Nehemiah and Ezra not only were impressed by both of their spirituality, but no doubt was influenced by his stepmother Esther to have a love for the Jewish people. Verse 25 through 28 of chapter 7 is we should look at. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment, for confiscation, his goods, imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who put such a thing into his heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. More important than Artaxerxes' influence, and more important than Ezra having an impact and earning favor with Artaxerxes, is that the hand of God was with him again. God moved upon the heart of the king. Again, this is a repeated theme in these books. God moves upon the heart of the king. In chapters 9 through 10, Ezra brings about religious reform. We read about his ministry. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 through 4, it says, "These things have been done. The officials approached me and said, 'These people of Israel and the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands and their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. They have taken some as their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost.' And as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. and all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of their faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra finds out that the people are intermarrying with the pagans. Even worse, they're intermarrying the high chiefs and the officials and the priests. People of influence are intermarrying, and he's pulling hair out of his head and beard. He's wearing sackcloth and ashes. He's devastated. He's broken by the sins of his people. I tell you, true spirituality is not just when you're broken over your own sins, but when you're broken over the sins of others. He offered prayer for the people. The people ultimately repented and confessed their sins. And those who were intermarried with foreign wives had divorced them in just like a mass divorce. Now we look at this and say, you know, two things here. Oh, Ezra was a racist, number one. And they're promoting divorce, which God hates. But if we understand what's at stake here, we understand that how did the whole problem in Israel begin to begin? First of all, God had told Israel when they went into the land of Canaan, do not marry them, do not adopt their customs, do not do as they do. Who was the chief offender when it came to marrying foreign wives and becoming an idolater in Israel's history? Close, his son. Solomon. You know, Solomon had, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And what do we know? That his wives led his heart astray, and he became an idolater. And ever since that, led the whole history of idolatry in the kingdom. And so you're Ezra, and you're saying, well, you know, it was this very sin that led our nation into destruction, and look, we're doing it again. And so there's this radical point. It has nothing to do with racism or any kind of ethnic sense of, you know, we're better than you. It was a religious matter. It was a spiritual matter. Because if they continued to intermarry with the pagans, they were going to worship their gods and repeat the whole cycle of idolatry again. Now, sometimes in our current society, we see that it was Bob Jones University years ago. They actually had a policy. Me and Terrence talked about this, where blacks and whites couldn't marry. And they would use this sort of as a basis. Racist. That's racist and a total misuse and misunderstanding of the Bible. Totally wrong. Totally way out there. Right? But what we could say is this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Right? I don't care what the color of your skin is, but if you are thinking of marrying someone who is not a Christian and who hates God and is an idolater, you're looking for trouble. Right? Third, time is getting away from us. I'm going to try to go through Nehemiah a little more quickly. Any questions at this point? Absolutely. All right, Nehemiah. We're going to kind of go through this a little quicker. About 445 B.C., word came to Nehemiah of the broken condition of Jerusalem's wall. And he was moved greatly by this. We see his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. You could read this on your own time. He approaches the king Artaxerxes to ask permission to go to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city walls. Upon learning that the city walls were broken, he felt greatly moved by God and called to go to Jerusalem and assist them in the rebuilding effort. Nehemiah is an able administrator. He's a cupbearer of Artaxerxes. And of course, he finds favor again. The good hand of the Lord is upon him. And Artaxerxes sends him, like Ezra, with resources, with money, and with military men. In chapter 2, Nehemiah arrives. He inspects the wall. And he finds that the wall is in big trouble. Verse 17, I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good and of the words that the king had spoke to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now look, here's the key. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant of Geshem, and the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build, and you will have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Amen. This is a man who's a passionate, courageous leader. Like Ezra, adversaries are raised up against him, and he confronts him and has absolute confidence and faith that God is going to prosper the work in their hands. Chapter 3, the wall begins being built. We have a lengthy explanation there of the organization of the building. Nehemiah disperses people. But then their opposition by Sanballat and Tobiah, who we just were introduced to, were governors in Samaria, seek to thwart. And Satan uses them, among other things, to try to stop the building effort. He uses several strategies in chapter 4, verse 1 and 3, ridicule. They heckled them. In chapter 4, 6 through 9, they plotted violence. In chapter 4, verse 10, the people began to get discouraged. Satan is working from within. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 23, fear and intimidation. Nehemiah encouraged the men to continue and arm the workers to defend the work until it was done. Chapter 5, there's internal strife. Nehemiah finds out that Jews were enslaving Jews and making a profit and lending money at interest. How could such a thing be done? How could God prosper the nation if we're enslaving our own people and lending money at interest to our own people? In fact, in medieval history, that was one of the interesting things. You know, part of the thing that was rooted in anti-Semitism was that Europeans had a hatred of Jews for their wealth. One of the things that was rooted in was that Jewish people were primarily bankers in Europe. You couldn't lend to a Jew an interest, but you could certainly lend to a Gentile an interest. Not that that justifies anti-Semitism, but it was what led the Europeans in their hostility and anger. And it shows you that the Europeans who were led in their anti-Semitism towards the Jews are no different than Sanballat and Tobiah. There's internal strife. There's also a plot against Nehemiah's life. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 9, through false prophets and everything. It's amazing. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up at that time I had not set the doors and the gates. And Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hekephrim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. I can't come down. I love it. Come on down. Let's talk. I'm too busy. Leave me alone. You know, I'm doing the work of God. Nehemiah was no fool. He knew what these guys were up to. Look at verse 4. And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. And in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it was reported among the nations that Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. So there's also slander here. He's trying to get him scared. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. The first instance of fake news in the Bible, huh? And you also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now the king's going to hear these reports. So why don't you come and let's take counsel together, right? He's spreading lies about him, saying, I know what you're up to, trying to scare him. This better not get to the king, but if you come talk to me, I won't get it to the king. Fake news. Nehemiah keeps going. He'll have nothing to do with it. Chapter 6, verse 15 and on, the wall, after much opposition and much hardship, was completed in 52 days. That's an amazing feat. Now, it wasn't the same city of Jerusalem in the time of pre-exile. It was much smaller, but nevertheless, it was a huge accomplishment to rebuild the city wall and its gates in 52 days. They were working day and night. with the exception of the Sabbath, of course. Let me ask you this question. When you seek to do the work of God, are you going to face opposition? Absolutely. Anybody who goes to the mission field and thinks it's going to be easy is deceived. Anyone who plants a church and thinks it's going to be easy is going to be deceived. Anyone who does evangelism and thinks it's going to be easy is going to be deceived. Anyone who engages in a ministry in a local church and thinks it won't face opposition or difficulty is deceived. Whatever work you plan to do for God, you can almost guarantee there's going to be opposition, there's going to be hostility, and Satan is going to raise up adversaries for you. And so we can't be discouraged when adversity comes at us when we're trying to do the work of God. If anything, we should recognize if adversity is risen, it means that we're a threat on the kingdom of Satan, and he wants to stop it. You see, because the Samaritans who were there knew that if Jerusalem city wall was rebuilt and they knew if the temple was rebuilt, it was a threat on them. Pastor Peter Coach told me something years ago about persecution. He said, Satan is like a pirate. He goes after the ship with the most gold. Satan will raise up adversity for you when you're seeking to do the will of God. 5, spiritual renewal, verses 8 through 10 is another memoir of Ezra, even though it's in the book of Nehemiah. We see that this is an amazing chapter, and I hope, encourage you to read this all when you go home. Ezra reads the law in the hearing of all the people, and God moves upon their hearts to bring about godly sorrow and worship. There is repentance, there is renewal. The Levites commit themselves to study and discover in the Bible that they had not celebrated the Feast of Booths since the time of Joshua. Isn't that amazing? For all those centuries, the Feast of Booths had not been celebrated. Verse 13 through 18. There's a prayer of confession and repentance. Chapter 9, it is a corporate prayer. It is a corporate confession. By the way, in chapter 8, Ezra reads from the law of God for the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every day. And the people listen to the word of God. They give their attention to the word of God. Look at Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people could understand the reading. This is the basis of expository preaching. In chapter 9, the people of Israel confess their sins. There's a great sense of remorse. There's repentance and there's confession. If you look at chapter 9, it's basically a recounting of the whole history of Israel. It's recounting from the days of the call of Abraham down to the Babylonian captivity, the sin that took place there. Chapter 10 is a renewal of the covenant. There is a ceremony in which the Mosaic covenant is renewed. The people recommit themselves to follow Yahweh. In chapters 11 through 13, we look at the repopulation of the city of Jerusalem. The walls are dedicated. Look at chapter 12, verse 43. I think this is something really important again, because this is a theme throughout throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. It says in verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day. This is when the wall was dedicated. And they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. God had brought joy into the people's hearts. I want you to think about this. They were joyful because the wall was completed. How much joyful should we be knowing that our salvation is complete in Christ Jesus? Amen. They were joyful that they were safe in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. How much joyful we should be that we are safe from sin and safe from death, tucked neatly away in the walls of Jehovah God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Chapter 13 is a sad, sad chapter. And how this all ends. Nehemiah goes back to Persia. When he returns, he finds that things are not quite the way he left them. Eliashib the priest prepares a guest room in the temple for guess who? Tobiah, the man, the Samaritan, who was raising opposition to him. Even worse than that, the son of the high priest married the daughter of Sanballat. The people stopped tithing. They were profaning the Sabbath and doing business on the Sabbath. They were intermarrying again. Their children couldn't even speak Hebrew. If you read in chapter 13 of the responses of Nehemiah, he's infuriated. Look at verse 9. 13:9, when Tobiah was found to be luminary, he says, I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God, and the grain offering, and the frankincense. When it came to the Sabbath, he made sure everybody was out of the city. In verse 23, in those days I saw that the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of the people. And I confronted them. Listen to this, verse 25. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons. Why do you think it was such a... is he a little crazy? Why do you think such a radical response? Ezra was pulling out his ear. But I mean, think about it. You're like, wait a minute. I thought we had it all straight. We got into the mess we're in because you guys did it all wrong, and you're doing the same thing again. Go ahead. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Well, you heard it from Stephen. He encouraged me in that direction, so you could blame him. I'll leave it up to Terrence. That's his version. Here's the final word here. What kind of people would the renewed community be? What we see here is a connection between the pre-exile community and the post-exile community. We enter into the intertestamental period now. It wasn't until John the Baptist would come that the word of God would be heard again, and then Christ would come. And during this period of time, we could see that although there was renewal, although there was revival, and we see the hand of God in bringing the people back and restoring them to Jerusalem, we find that 400 years later, they're in pretty bad shape, and they don't even know the time of their visitation. There are a lot of things to think upon. We're going to end at this point with just a few points of application. I wrote them on the back of your study guide, and I kind of interspersed them in the lesson, but just some things to think about. But one thing I want us to think about in particular is why was it important to build a wall in Jerusalem? Why was it important to build a wall in Jerusalem? Can any of you answer that question? Yes. Yeah. Walls have two functions. They keep people out, and they protect people who are inside. Now, here's the second question to follow up on, and I want us to think about. What is a good New Testament corresponding principle to that? And I know you'd love to answer that, Stephen. I'll lay it out for you guys. Church membership is our wall. Church membership is how we keep outsiders out and we keep insiders secure. It's a way that we protect the church, we protect the people of God, we protect the identity of God's people, and church membership matters. It's important. Just as a secure wall in Jerusalem was important, church membership matters. Let's end in a word of prayer. Pastor Paul, can you send us home in a word of prayer? Amen.